We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22, and then we'll be flipping around a little bit, so just be prepared to turn around a little bit. Why don't we start out with a word of prayer? Dear God, thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you for how it's expressed in Jesus Christ. And we pray as we look at your love manifested here in the Gospels and throughout Scripture, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit's power. Thank you so much for your awesome character, for giving us the opportunity to worship together tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this in my heart, my life, everyone's heart, everyone's life, for your glory and your kingdom. Thank you for the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's tax season. Some of you are very aware of that fact, depending on your profession. And one thing we can be sure of is that taxes are not simple, are they? How long is the tax code? Well, that fact is even debated for political reasons, but in order to actually understand our tax code, it takes about 70,000 pages for lawyers to unravel it and understand how to use it in court. At about 450 words per page, that'd be like you reading through the entire King James Bible 40 times. And with all those words, it's no wonder people complain that the tax law is too complex. Wouldn't it be nice to have some simple way to understand everything that we see in our tax code? And when faced with all the complexities of Scripture, the same thing is true for us. We need a simple way to understand it all. And Jesus in the Gospels distills the entire Bible into two simple commandments. Love God and love others. We need a simple way to understand it all. And thankfully that's simple enough. But in life it's also very hard to live those two truths out. How are we to love God and others? That's what we find out in this passage and in the Scriptures. So as we look in Matthew chapter 22, we're just going to look at those three simple ideas. Love God, love others, how? Now this passage occurs towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's made his final journey to Jerusalem. And he's come in the triumphal entry and there's people singing his praises, singing Hosanna. But the religious leaders are seething. They're jealous, angry, with hatred in their hearts. And Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple for the second time, further challenging the religious leaders' authority. And now they're going to try to catch Jesus in his own words. Why? Because they have murder in their hearts. The Pharisees send their own disciples and Herodians in verse 16 of this chapter, but they fail to trap Jesus in his words. So long come the Sadducees in verse 23, that very same day we're told. Yet they fail to trap Jesus in his words. And in the eyes of all the people, the cream of the crop were the Pharisees. They were the big guns. And now they had no choice. The Pharisees were forced to gang up on Jesus. We read in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Here's the trap. Jesus had said a lot of radical things about the law. And here, the Pharisees get the best of the best. It's like a PhD in theology to come up to Jesus and say to him, tell us, Jesus, what's the most important part of the law? Can you distill out of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, which one is the most important? How do all these laws fit together? Is there some sort of hierarchy that we need to follow? Some that have greater importance and some that have less importance. How do we understand and apply God's instructions that are given to us? And Jesus answers by saying in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. He quite simply says, love God and love others. And we'll get the second half of Jesus' statement here in a minute. So be ready to come back to Matthew chapter 22. But for now, Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is where Jesus is getting this statement. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in this, Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch of the first five books of the Old Testament, with which both the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have had to agree on. And every devout Jew would have known what Jesus was talking about here. It's kind of like us quoting John 3:16. They called it the Shema. And there's some evidence that devout Jews would have quoted this passage twice a day as they went through their lives. I'm reading in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is a passage that, above all, anchored the people of Israel. And there's a lot of things we could study about it, but for right now, let's just notice two things. Notice how it begins with the statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Jesus doesn't say it in Matthew, but he's going to say it later on. He's going to quote this part of the passage. And we know that God is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in Israel's day, this statement had something more to do with the fact that the Israelites' God was the only one and true God, as opposed to all the false gods of the nations around them. In the plagues, you notice that Egypt was attacked in the Nile River, and all these wonders and signs that God did, they were all attacks on Egypt's gods, their system of gods that they worshipped. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, taunted Hezekiah with these words in 2 Kings. "Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Neva?" Your guess is as good as mine as how to pronounce those things. But we know that he's asking, "Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" He was bragging. No god could stop Sennacherib. And nowhere else in the pagan nations do you find this concept of a singular devotion to one god. It was unique. But Yahweh says, "I'm the maker of the heavens and the earth. I'm the God of the sea and the dry land. Worship me." This passage then is calling us to radical devotion to one God and one God alone. Anything that we look to give us ultimate satisfaction besides the one true God has become a God to us. We ask it to give us what we think we need or what we think we want. And it's very dangerous to look to anything other than the one true God. As C.S. Lewis once said, "All men get what they want. They do not always like it." The second point to notice is tucked away in verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And the point of these terms is to emphasize the totality and the completeness of your love. Notice the repeated word in this phrase, all your heart, all your soul, all your might. The word heart refers to your mind and your emotions. The word soul refers to the totality of who you are. It's like your identity. And then the word might refers to your resources, what you have, your physical strength, your bank account, your family, your employees, your social status, your time. Everything you own is God's. Eric Little was a Scottish Olympic gold medal runner. During the 1924 Paris Olympics, Little refused to run on Sunday because he believed it would be dishonoring to God. Could you imagine if a professional Christian athlete did that today? It's unheard of. Probably would get the same reactions. And he withdrew from his best event, the 100-meter sprint, which was held on a Sunday, and entered the 400-meter race. And in that race, he ended up winning the gold medal, and he set a new Olympic record time of 1/4 of a mile in 47.6 seconds. Liddell then gave up his fame and fortune to return to China, the place where his parents had served as missionaries. He's known for saying, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." He died, separated from his wife and family, in a Japanese internment camp during World War II. Whether he was running on the Olympic track or sharing the gospel of Christ with the people of China, Little gave all he had out of love for God. And we should too. At the same time, we're also called to love others. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 22, you see what Jesus says to this Pharisee. In verse 39, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And Jesus is on equally good footing with this statement as well. The Pharisees would have agreed with him. He quotes from the Pentateuch, and he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, we need to make sure we understand that Jesus is not saying that the second commandment takes priority over the first commandment. Neither is he saying that it even rivals it. We should have no other gods. But what he's saying is that you can't divorce the two from each other. The second comes from the first. And a love for people without a love for God is wrong. But equally wrong is a love for God without a love for others. What kind of love for people? He says, you love your neighbor as yourself. And we all know this. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We're told to put ourselves in the shoes of other people and treat them exactly how we would want to be treated in the same circumstances. This passage is not teaching that we should love ourselves more. We already love ourselves plenty. The Bible assumes that. We naturally know how to take care of and fend for ourselves. And so we're supposed to use that self-preserving instinct for the good of others. Also notice Jesus says in verse 40, "On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." Jesus didn't just dismiss the law. Instead, he says that the law actually shows us what love for God and what love for others looks like. It's an expression of God's love for us. Did you realize there are simple Old Testament laws like putting a railing around the roof of your house so that your guests won't fall off of it? Do you want your party guests to fall off the roof of your house? No. So put up a railing. It was an expression of God's love, and it was an expression of our love for each other. And love for God and love for others dictated how the law was to be applied and how the law was to be interpreted. So when we get into the weeds of difficult interpretation of the scriptures, how do we make the final call? Love for God, love for others. When we discuss debatable, questionable issues related to conscience, what directs us? Love for God and love for others. That's not easy. I'm not saying I have all the answers because I don't. But that's what directs us. Now, Jesus did abolish certain Old Testament ceremonial laws. So we as Christians, we follow the law of Christ as understood in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is worthless. It was an expression of God's love then as it is now. And it demonstrates to us what love looks like. So everything that Jesus has said to this lawyer makes sense. The two seem to agree. So what's the big fuss? Why do they get annoyed with Jesus? Why do they hate him so much? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to see this same discussion come up again. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And there's this question about who is my neighbor. Now, this passage most likely doesn't occur at the same time as what we just studied in Matthew. Jesus' discussion before was right before his crucifixion. This context seems to be different enough that it may have happened earlier in Jesus' ministry. In other words, this has come up before. Jesus has had discussions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees about this, and this is the sticking point for them. Look at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He says, "How do I get saved?" Then he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. Then he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So end of story. They're all in agreement theologically. So must be it not be a problem. No, that's wrong. What happens next? Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus pricks the Pharisaical lawyer's conscience. The Pharisees debated about this principle. They tried to qualify who was deserving of their love. They tried to excuse their own failure to love people and their failure to love God by blame shifting. But Jesus teaches us to avoid that trap. So instead of entering into this debate over who is worthy of this man's love, Jesus tells a story. Love is tied to action. So he gets out of the logical arm wrestling and gets intensely practical. Look down at the verse. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A priest most likely would have been a Pharisee, someone like this religious lawyer. Remember the high priests of Israel? They were the top of the top. They had it all going for them. They were good with the Roman government. They called the shots when it came to the Jewish people. They're also part of the priestly line. They had a pure pedigree. They also had the money. Lots of it. And he sees this man lying naked and beaten on the road. Well, that's a pretty nasty job. Wouldn't want to make himself ceremonially unclean. It'd also take up a lot of his precious time and his precious money. But here's a person in desperate need. He'll probably die if no one helps him. But no one's around to see me help him. They'll never know. Never mind the greatest commandment. He walks by. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, Levites weren't quite as high in the totem pole, but they did help keep things organized in the temple. They often helped with the music and the worship. They were of the Levitical line, pure pedigree, once again, lots of wealth, lots of influence. But the man will die if no one helps him. It's a messy job. Lots of time, lots of money. But no one's around. No one will know. He walks by. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan. These people were from the northern kingdom of Israel. When the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians had this tactic that they would immigrate, they'd force immigration of foreign people groups into the nations they conquered so that they would intermarry. And then they would create these syncretistic religions, and it would kind of subdue the people so that they wouldn't rebel. So the Samaritans were a half-breed of Jew and Gentile. They had even formed their own syncretistic religion, which wasn't really Judaism. They were not of pure pedigree. Jesus could not have chosen a more despised hero in his story. And you know the story, verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. The Samaritan put him in his Lexus. He drove him to the Holiday Inn and gave him, in South Carolina, what averages out to be $160, to the innkeeper and put it on the desk and said, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So here's the question, Pharisaical lawyer. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the self-righteous lawyer can't even bring himself to spit out the words, the Samaritan, because he hates the Samaritan. They're half-breeds. There's no way they could be righteous. So instead he says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus picks out the most despicable hero to present in the story, someone who the lawyer would have hated. And Jesus says, the question is not, who is my neighbor? Rather, the question is, how can I be a neighbor? The Samaritan knew how to show the love of God to a poor stranger. Why couldn't the Levite? Why couldn't the priest? Why couldn't the lawyer? And the point Jesus makes with them is that they didn't love God. They didn't love their neighbors, especially Samaritans. They loved themselves. They were self-righteous. Jesus says later on in Matthew, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Jesus did not say that their tithing was wrong. He said they were wrong for failing to live out justice and mercy and faithfulness. He's accusing them of spiritual hypocrisy, of claiming to love God and others, but betraying this fact in the way they lived their lives. Their actions spoke louder than their words. They loved themselves. They loved their own righteousness. And how easy would it be for us to condemn these spiritual leaders for their hypocrisy? But this is the point. How can I be a neighbor? It starts with you and it starts with me. And nowhere in the New Testament is God more clear about what love looks like than 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, and at the heart of his letter, he says this is the antidote to the church's problems. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains," that one gets me, "I have all faith, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is patient. One thing that I'm always going to be thankful for is Pastor Whitcomb and yours patience with me. It's almost been 5 years ago, this summer will be 5 years ago, since I preached my infamous Exodus sermon, which lasted 1 hour and 7 minutes. Talk about patience. That's love. Okay, I've been able to preach many times since then, and hopefully this one won't be that long. It won't be. We keep going. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And one way you can learn a lot more from this passage is just by taking several good Bible translations and reading them side by side, compare the different words there, and try to understand how this applies to your life. Meditate on these truths. Think through them. Pray. And you know what you're going to find when you try to apply something like 1 Corinthians 13? You're probably already feeling this way. I can't do this. It's impossible in my own strength. If I try to do this on my own, I'm going to fail miserably. I'm going to fall flat on my face. We know because we've tried it. It's hard to love God and love people all the time. So when we ask this question, how can I be a neighbor? We find the answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find the answer in the gospel. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to jump right back into our setting. Jesus is here. It's right before the time of his crucifixion. The religious rulers are starting to question him. They have hatred and murder in their hearts. And yet everything seems so cordial. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. and seeing that he had answered them well, asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Now let's read this with new eyes, knowing what's going on, and notice what happens at the very end. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And get this, watch what Jesus says here. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. He pretty much said to this top religious ruler, this PhD candidate in theology, you're almost saved. Can you see why they hated it? Jesus was pressing them to the point. He knew the Bible, but he also knew their souls. And he knew that they had murder in their hearts. He knew that they hated him. And for those religious leaders, the root issue was that they would not accept God's love as expressed in Jesus, the Messiah. They would not confess their need for a Savior, especially one that looked like Jesus. Jesus challenged their popularity. Jesus rivaled their power. Jesus threatened their wealth. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. They could not love God because they did not love or believe in Jesus, and Jesus is God. They loved and believed in themselves, in their self-righteousness. And the same is true for you and me. If we do not believe in Jesus, we can't love God and others. We must repent of our sins, of our utter failure to attain God's high and holy standard of loving God and others, and then glory in God's great love for us. The greatest commandments show our greatest failures, while at the same time revealing God's great love. And so we see that God loves us in Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law. He explained it, and he taught us its true meaning and what love looked like. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loved us so much that he let our punishment fall on his son. And it was on the cross that Christ, in perfect love, cried out, Father, forgive them! For they don't know what they're doing. And it wasn't just about the Pharisees. It wasn't just about the Roman soldiers. It was because of you and me. We have to be convinced that it was our sins that nailed him to the tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. God loves us so much in Christ that if I confess that it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross, we find that God forgives us in Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just like Pastor preached this morning, this is the gospel. And it's true for you if you've heard it for the first time, but it's also true for you if you've heard it over and over and over again. And if you believe it and you have believed it, it's still true for you today. We cannot love apart from Christ. Through the gospel, we find that God changes us in Christ. Long ago, God promised that he would take his law, and instead of writing it on tablets of stone, he would write it in hearts of flesh. He would change us by the blood of Christ through his Spirit to etch his law on your heart. It's kind of like learning how to cook a good recipe. Perhaps you're a letter of the law kind of cooker. You've got to have the recipe written down, the different steps, you know, that's how I am. But when you find the recipe, you follow it, voila, you might get something good that comes out of it. You make a good meal. But perhaps as you mature in being a cook, if you like to do that, you find out what kinds of spices and ingredients will help add appropriate flavor to the dish. You learn to add a little bit of this or a little bit of that. And perhaps you don't even use recipes anymore. You just kind of make it as you go along, and it turns out being perfect. I can't do that. Maybe you can. And the only way you learn how to do this is by cooking. And when we read the Bible and when we apply it to our lives, the Holy Spirit teaches us God's recipe for showing biblical love. We learn how to apply the principles of Scripture and how to best love God and how to best love others. We find that His law is written in our hearts, and He's continuing to help us understand it even more. No one is the master chef. We all look to Christ. We're all taught by Christ. And the only way we learn to live and love more is by loving. As we love people, we grow in our love for people. As we love God, we grow in our love for God. So this process of learning to love God is given to us actually one singular picture. It's marriage. It's in marriage that we see a picture on earth of God's transforming love. We're the bride of Christ. Now we love God, and God loves us. But notice who first loved us. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but get this. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In our culture, it's become increasingly common for someone to break their word regarding the covenant of marriage, either because of their own sins or perhaps the sins of someone else. And I'm not talking about any particular situation. You could walk into any church in America today, almost any family, and there would be some story of a broken marriage. But we do know that God made it clear that his intention for marriage is to be a picture of his unbreakable love. It's a covenant before God. And in the midst of our culture, and in spite of our own brokenness, we can be confident that God never breaks his promise of love to you, no matter what else happens. Christ never breaks his promise of love to his church. And even though we mess up, he'll wash us with the word. Even though we are stained with the filthiness of our sin, he will present you to himself as holy and without blemish one day. So we pray with Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, in our failures, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This truth that we love through the gospel of Christ reminds me and reminds you that we make terrible messiahs. We need a savior. The greatest commandments ought to humble us. They ought to drive us to the cross. They must exalt Christ and Christ alone, because he is the messiah. And when we humble ourselves, we find that we're secure in his love, because God keeps us in Christ. And this is where we'll end. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are secure, Christian, because of the unbreakable love of Christ. He has loved you, so love Him back. We're called to love God. We're called to love others, but we can't do it on our own. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we look to Christ, the best place for us to start living these truths out are in our own homes. Husbands, wives, parents, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, grandparents, the people we tend to take the most for granted. It starts with you, and it starts with me.